We are still in the first seven verses as we explore lessons that we can draw from the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We have done the introduction, a two-part introduction, and now we are in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, looking at the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus, a church that lost its first love. A church that lost its first love. So let me begin to read from verse 1 to 7. And our verse of consideration this morning will be verse 4. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There we end our Bible reading, and let us pray together. Father, we sang just a while ago that it was when we sat down under the ministry of your word that peace flooded our hearts. That peace of the knowledge of being reconciled with you, that peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that peace of knowing that we can call you mine, just as you call us yours. And so as we sit still and listen to the preaching of your word, may you bring peace to one troubled heart or more. May you bring peace, O God, to those who do not know you. May the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, be the peace to those that are strangers to his grace and to his salvation. Help us, O Lord, to have a very sincere assessment of ourselves in terms of our love for you and our love for one another. That whatever it is, O Lord, that you will find as a weakness in us, may it not be that we have abandoned the love that we had at first. Speak in accents that are clear to each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If somebody told you that there is no such a thing as a perfect church. Would you agree with them? There's no such a thing as a perfect church. Would you dispute that statement? What is it that we look for when we want to join a particular congregation, when we want to join a particular church? We have gone into a new town, or perhaps a town that we have lived in for quite a while and have never formally identified ourselves and associated ourselves with a particular local church. And when we have finally made up our mind and want to settle in one church, what is it that we look for? Well, there are many reasons that we advance for settling for one particular congregation as opposed to another. But those who are serious Christians and those who know what it means and what value there is in identifying with a particular church, is it not true that you set a very high standard of what must be an ideal church to which you would want to belong? You are looking for a church that has the right doctrine. You are looking for a church that has fellowship which is excellent. The people whom you will describe as a great people, the worship is uplifting, the singing is simply such a joy. The ministries of the church are actively functional. The facilities of the church are perfect and exceptional. The preaching is sound. And you can go on and give what in your estimate must be an ideal church. Well, you may join Chasse Church, as many of us have done, and it may not take long before you are disappointed. It may not take long before you begin to feel frustrated. It may not take long before you begin to think whether you made the right choice and the right decision, and you start looking for a way out and look for what you would judge is a much more perfect church than the one that you just joined. Because soon you discover that the church you had just joined is not as perfect as it seems to be from a distance. You have spent time among them, you have fellowshipped with them, you have attended many of the meetings. You begin to see that it is not a perfect church as you thought it to be. There is no perfect church. Now, why is this so? It is because every church is made up of imperfect people, including yourself. We are finite creatures. We are limited people with limited knowledge, with limited resources, with limited capacity, with limited grace. And there will always be strengths and weaknesses in any local church, just as there are strengths and weaknesses in each one of us. That is the reality that we face. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon that he preached in 1891 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said this, and I quote, "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it It is the dearest place on earth to us. Because we are imperfect people, even pardoned and forgiven sinners as we are, and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we soon discover that we will have differences. We soon discover that we'll be disappointed by those who we believe held out such a great promise to us. The only perfect church that will ever exist is the ransomed church of God that has been translated to heaven, never to see again. That is the only perfect church. So each one of us are striving to that perfection. Though we can never attain it, we must never give it as an excuse here below. Wow, there can never be an imperfect church, so I would not even give it a try. No. We are to strive to that ideal and to that perfection, though we cannot attain it in this life, we must strive towards the same. And if we were to read only verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, we would think that we are dealing with a classic example of a perfect church. The commendations that we saw 2 weeks ago coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the church in Ephesus, the commendations are remarkable. They are exceptional. Here is a church that was faithful in its efforts to spread the gospel. Here is a church that was striving hard to put its resources and its spiritual gifts to great use. Here is a church that had remained faithful and patient in the midst of the pressure and the persecution and the trials they went through to conform to the surrounding culture. Here is a church that never grew weary in doing good. Here is a church that maintained its doctrinal integrity. Here is a church that was intolerant of evil. And you said to yourself, that's a place to be. That's where I want to be. That's the church I want to join. But then, there comes verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And suddenly everything changes, and it brings a sour taste to our mouth. How can a church that has been commended in such a way, how can a church that looked so perfect in every sense, how can a church that is doing so well, how can a church that is so active, how can a church that is full and thriving and doctrinally pure, How can a church such as this then be described in the words of verse 4? You have abandoned the love you had at first. See what that is telling us? That everything that has been commended by the Lord Jesus Christ in this church was not enough. There was something lacking. Something seriously lacking. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things and sees all things, in spite of the commendation that he had voiced out to this church, he is not hesitant to confront that which was wrong. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. There's a lesson for us here to learn. For now we are to relate with one another in the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ sees something wrong in this church, but he takes the time to assess and affirm the church for its positive attributes, for the strengths that it had, before proceeding to deal with that which was wrong. And that's where we often fail, in the way that we relate to one another and with one another. We straight away go on the offensive. We are so quick to drive a knife of criticism or rebuke into someone without first taking the time to appreciate many of the positive attributes. We ignore everything else. And sometimes that is why criticism may not be well received. The Lord began by commending them. I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patience. Ah, now you cannot bear with those who are evil, but I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. But teachers, that's what they are taught when they go to college. I sometimes teach Christian education courses at the ACU. Fundamentals of Christian Education is one course that I've been teaching for the last 3 years. And one of the things that we encourage the teachers to do is to affirm their pupils, even if they are struggling.
You are the only, you are the dullest, you are ever failing. No.
You are discussing the school report with the child and say, wow, last term you got 9 out of 20 in mathematics.
But you know what? You have made such a remarkable improvement. This term, you have got 10 out of 20. You have worked so hard.
But negativity tells you,
yes, there's something wrong that needs to be corrected, but even in correcting that, you encourage them, you spur them to move on and work hard.
You don't begin by saying, do you have any report?
We're just wasting our money. No. Work hard. Work hard. You can make it. You can do better.
That's why even in football, if you are a serious soccer fan and your team is losing, they are down 2-0 like the Germans were in injury time, their supporters were still rooting for them together with the referee. You know, supporting them. They equalized.
So so that's where Jesus begins from. He begins by encouraging, and he says, but
the encouragement should not blind you to the weaknesses. The weaknesses will still come.
But you see, you have won the heart and the confidence of the person you are correcting by pointing out what is good.
But often our relationships are marred because we exaggerate the wrongs and diminish the rights. The things that are good, the good attributes are diminished by that one wrong thing that you find. The Lord Jesus Christ did not do that with the church in Ephesus. He begins with a commendation to them. So next time someone does wrong to you, don't just go there with a sharpened knife to pierce them. Sit down and say, you know, I really value our friendship. You know, I've benefited so much from our friendship. You are very patient. You know, you are quick to run to my rescue. And what would I do without a friend like you? There's just one attitude that I really don't appreciate in you, and I pray that the Lord may change you. You are very aggressive in your language, and you give them examples. You see where you have started from? You've commended them. You know, sit down there. You are very aggressive. I don't know why I even ended up with a friend like you. So if you never hear from me again, don't be surprised. But that's not what the Lord said. He commends, but he never turns a blind eye to their weakness. Now observe with me the seriousness of this criticism. Seven letters to the seven churches. Only two churches are not criticized: Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other five are not as perfect as we would have loved them to be. And even though Smyrna and Philadelphia are not criticized at all, that does not mean that they were perfect in every sense. But notice the seriousness of this criticism. Well, we see the seriousness of this criticism in four ways. Firstly, it is in the strong word that the Lord Jesus Christ used. You have abandoned the love you had at first. It has not simply grown weak. Their love has not simply grown cold. They have abandoned it. Now that's a very strong word. It's the same word that is used of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. During the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all fled. They left. They abandoned him. That is what this church in Ephesus had done. They abandoned the love that they had at first. The New International Version uses the word forsaken. They had forsaken their first love. It means to move away or depart from something that was a part of you, that was consistently part of your life, and you abandoned it, you left it, you departed from doing so. That's a very strong word the Lord uses. But secondly, it's a serious criticism because it is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not an opinion of another church concerning them. It's not an opinion of John. It's not an opinion of man. It's the opinion of him who knows all things, before whom none of our weaknesses, none of our strengths can be hidden. He knows the very hour and day when your love began to fade away. He can never lie.
You know, people's opinions about us may sometimes be very wrong and very mistaken because they are not all-knowing. Sometimes they are sincere and correct. But the Lord is always accurate in His diagnosis. You have abandoned your first love. But thirdly, it's also a serious criticism because of what is at stake. What is it that is at stake? It's a matter of relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. If in marriage, one of you says of the other, you have abandoned or forsaken the love that you had for me at the beginning, that marriage is in serious problems. If one spouse feels abandoned, that the affections and the love that the spouse had for them has been nosediving, then there's a serious problem. And the Lord is saying, there is this abandonment of the love that I knew you had for me from the beginning. He is our groom, is the bridegroom. The church is His bride. And He knows, because He knows all things and is able to read our actions and our reactions towards Him. And He knows when our love is no longer there for Him. Now, it's so serious because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful bridegroom who will never cease loving His people. And our relationship with Him is seriously and negatively affected if we abandon our first love. So that makes it all the more serious. Dr. Joe Obiki, who many of you would know, he has been one of the speakers at our conference before. He says this in his commentary on the book of Revelation. A fading love may not keep us out of heaven, but we can keep heaven out of our hearts if we fail in our love for Christ here on earth. And that is true. The thrill and the excitement and the joy and the zeal and the enthusiasm is no longer there. We are just an external shell that is committed to the external forms of religion, and that fervency is long gone. And the fourth reason why this is a very serious threat, serious criticism rather, is the threat that is given to the church if they did not repent. Look at verse 5b. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, often the threats that we receive correspond to the seriousness of the offense. If you have, well, I was almost going to say sour milk, and I forgot that sour milk is to me, I mean, I cannot take it. If the milk goes sour, we throw it away. But don't say that in the presence of those from the south, because they enjoy that. So it's milk in which flies have fallen in. You know, you exposed it, you stepped away briefly, and you find there are 7 flies. Corresponding to each one of the 7 men. 7 flies in the milk. It becomes worthless, isn't it? And you can't begin to warn your child. Don't drink that milk. It's very important. We need to use it for baking. So please, if you do anything to that milk, you get a hiding, a beating. No, it's worthless. It's of no use anymore. But when you threaten someone over something that is of great value and whose destruction or loss is so immense in the way that it affects you, then you know that there's something very serious. And what is the threat that the Lord is giving to them? If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does the lampstand correspond to? It's the church. In other words, the Lord is saying, you will no longer exist as a church. You will cease to be the church. And so, this criticism is so serious because the effects of it, if not turned away from, is that the church will die. The church will be no more. That's how serious the matter is. But secondly, we need to find out what exactly had gone wrong in Ephesus for them to receive such a criticism. And what is it that is in this criticism? You have abandoned the love you had at first. Well, you notice that the Lord does not define love for who or love for what. He leaves it open. We would be on firm ground if we concluded that this is love for the Lord Himself and consequently love for the brethren. Because as John reminds us in his first epistle, you cannot claim to love God if you do not love your brother. That's a false claim. So this is both love for the Lord. They had abandoned their love for the Lord, that love which was there at faith, and therefore the love for the brethren had equally been abandoned. Because they had abandoned that which defines and from where flows the love for the brethren. So the place of spiritual activity, the place which was so thorough and careful about who filled their pulpit, the church that despised evildoers and exposed false teachers, the church that persevered despite the trials and the discouragements and the severe persecutions, this church that was sound in doctrine and successful in many of our efforts to promote Christianity in their community, this church, the Lord says, had abandoned the love that it had at first. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love, we went through the biblical description of love last year. The Apostle Paul says, you can give your body to be bent, to become a martyr of the Christian faith. You can perform miraculous things. You can have a very spectacular Christian life that is the admiration of many. But if you do not have love, you are nothing. So there was so much activity. There was so much life in this church. There was so much orthodoxy. And yet,
love was absent. Love for the Lord was absent.
This church was sound in doctrine. This church had everything seemingly going well.
Some 30 or so more years earlier, the Apostle Paul wrote to this church the letter to the Ephesians, and listen to what he says in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." I have heard of your love for the saints. In the closing chapter, chapter 6, of the book of Ephesians, in verse 24, this is what he says: "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." 30 years later, the Lord Jesus says to this church, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love that you had for me. As a bride that had been betrothed to me, as a bride that had come into this spiritual relationship with me along the way, that love that I saw in you has been abandoned. In spite of all the activity that is still going on among you, that flash of enthusiasm, that flash of excitement, that flash of zeal in their Christian life in which they were and were sustained for many, many years, had now settled into a cold orthodoxy with more surface strength than depth. Abandoned. It reminds us of the words of Jeremiah to the children of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. An indictment towards the nation of Israel. Jeremiah said to them, as he is reminding them, the word of the Lord reminding them, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." And yet something happened. They abandoned that devotion of their youth, and their love for God is gone. One commentator puts it this way, and I quote: "Perhaps they had fallen from the spontaneity of the relationship with God, from the attempt to please this Lord in everything, from an attachment always new, always radiant, always renewed, from the power of novelty in work that characterizes love, and from the glow of passion. They had fallen from all that. Perhaps their desire for orthodoxy and their desire to exclude error, and in doing so, they had created a climate of suspicion and a climate of mistrust in which brotherly love could no longer flourish." You know, if you are ever suspicious, you would not give yourself fully to another. Because you are ever scrutinizing their motives.
And that is what tends to happen usually when you take the gospel to an impoverished community. I remember one of the brothers telling me in Kenya when they planted the church in a slum, and they shared their love with the brethren there. They donated second-hand clothes. They donated sugar and cooking oil. And the people, instead of appreciating that and receiving that with gratitude, said, "Who does that? These are Satanists. This cannot be loved. These are Satanists." And we're don't get their sugar, don't get their cooking, they will turn you into something else.
Well, perhaps that is the attitude that was beginning to develop. Whoever says something, because they are always suspicious of anyone and everything, even what is good, they are so cold towards it, so aloof towards it, until a person proves themselves as to whether they mean well, then they will open up to them, and in the process, their attitude is all wrong. And they step on each other's toes. And their eager pursuit of truth soured their affections for others. It's something that is very difficult to even talk about. It is something that is very affecting and very deeply injurious to our emotions to talk about, but for the grace of God. Some of us have been labeled new Calvinists, been called all kinds of different names. Sometimes you sit down and ask yourself, "Lord, where has my doctrinal position changed? In what areas have I compromised on the doctrines that I embraced many, many years ago when I was in my early 20s? Lord, if I have doctrinally compromise on any truth that would open me up to the accusations of being whatever I might be labeled to be, put a spotlight on that. And let me confess it all to God's people." But you see, when you are bent on one narrative, in the name of being true Calvinists, everything else is blinded by your animosity. And all that you see is black and white, and you end up criticizing without any love at all. And you do anything without any love, you are not any better than the person that you are criticizing. Speak the truth in love. That's what we are encouraged to do at all times. Speak the truth in love. And perhaps this is what was lacking. They became so particular, and there's nothing wrong in being particular, so eager in the pursuit of truth, and there's nothing in pursuing truth, but if you do it with a militance that lacks love, you cause greater harm than the good you wish to promote. It's another thing to pursue truth and expose error. It's another to do it with a Christ-loving, gracious attitude. And that is what was lacking in the church in Ephesus. The eagerness to root out all mistaken men and ended in a sour and rigid orthodoxy that was simply a shell. And the Lord says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Love for me and love for the brethren. God forbid that we may be used of our enemy to descend to the level where lovelessly and ungraciously we malign, we injure, and in some instances we insult the good motives of those whom we are supposed to approach in a loving way, away from the lights and the glaring and blaring sounds of sirens, and say, well, this is something that I've heard you said and taught in such and such a place, and this is the recording, listen to it, and I wanted to find out, what is it that precisely you meant? Ah, that. And then you explain it. So it's not even... No, it's not. That's what love is. Well, let's hurry on to our third and final point. What are some of the signs of the abandonment of our first love? What are some of the signs? You see, a church that leaves and abandons its first love, it will soon be very evident. Although they themselves will not see anything wrong, the Lord Jesus Christ will see. You neglect your relationship with the Lord. You neglect the things that kept your love for Him on fire. And because you have neglected those things that kept your love for the Lord on fire, your love for Him begins to fade, and your faith begins to weaken, and godliness declines, and worldliness gains ground, and worldly people make more sense to us than the godly, and we think more like they think, and we speak more like they speak, and more like they act. And when we set our affections on things below rather than on things above, we are more concerned about worldly possessions than we are about laying up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves cannot break in and destroy. And gradually we become strangers to those who long for heaven, become strangers to friends who are determined to walk the narrow way, the narrow path to heaven, and we are happy instead to make friends with those that are having a good time on earth with no regard for heaven. And the devices of Satan are no longer so apparent to us. We do not see the path that is leading us to, because we are not discerning enough, and we are not discerning enough because those things that feed discernment into our soul have been drowned by our worldly pursuits. And when love fades, so does our vigilance and so does our perception. And as a result, we no longer miss God, nor desire to be in His presence, which is a great place of safety for the believer. When it's far more important to attend to our earthly concerns than to feed our soul with the presence of the One who alone can keep us safe and secure. That is what it means to abandon your first love. Someone has given us a list of 8 things that you can use in your own life as a measure of the state of your love for the Lord and for others if you are a Christian. Number one, there is less meditation and reflection on God and His Word across a period of time. Number two, there is less fulfillment derived from studying God's Word, listening to sermons, prayer, and the Lord's Supper, and evangelism, Christ-focused fellowship with the saints, and giving to the Lord. These things are not giving you greater joy. You give, but with gritted teeth, as someone who, if they had a choice, they would rather stay away and never give. Number three, less willingness to be personally involved in Christian work that provokes opposition or resentment, such as correcting or rebuking erring brethren or witnessing to people that love their sin. You are less willing. And you give an excuse, I don't like intruding into other people's personal affairs. Number four, happily getting on while relationships with others, even with Christian people, are stale. That is, disinterest in seeking reconciliation. You have abandoned your first love. Number five, diminishing torture of conscience for sin committed. As a Christian, when we commit sin, our conscience must be tortured, until we confess. But when there is a diminished torture of our conscience, then that first love has been abandoned. Number six, deriving more happiness from worldly success than spiritual success. What is it that we celebrate more? Good grades of our children, a promotion at work, a pay rise, partial withdrawal, or we are going to be more excited when we were struggling with impatience and suddenly the Lord has given us such grace that in the midst of provocation, we do not react the way we used to react before, with anger and resentment and violence. That's cause for celebration. Number seven. Knowing less and less of the Holy Spirit's leading, or a growing struggle to arrive at God's clear will. You just struggle and struggle over a very clear, very, very apparent choice that you have to make. This person is not a Christian. And I am a Christian. He has proposed marriage to me, but he's not a Christian, but I love him. And you make that a matter of, oh Lord, I'm struggling to make up my mind. What is your will in this? God's will is already clear. Do not be unequally yoked. But then you make it into a big theological argument. The prophet Hosea was told to go and marry a prostitute. So perhaps that's what the Lord is asking me to do. No. And number eight, less desire and reflection on the glory of God. The glory of God in your life is not such a consuming passion. If any of these things are present in your life, sad, sad reality that you may have abandoned your first love. And I ask, dear friends, do you love God? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul? Do you love Him above anything and everything else in this life? And we can only begin to love him like that if we have first given ourselves fully to him, surrendered all things, and laid ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice, and have said, Lord, have me, have all of me. And I leave nothing to myself. Take the whole of me. And then we begin to nourish that love for him. And as we nourish the love for God, we nourish the love for the brethren as well. The closing hymn that we will be singing, 694, says this in the third stanza. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love thou art. Is that going to be our prayer? Is that going to be our passion? Is that going to be our drive? A pure and loving heart to feel and own the love that God is. Have we abandoned the love that we had at first? That thanks be to God that the Lord did not simply speak to them and point a finger at what was wrong. He also provided the solution to that. And next time, that's what we are going to look at, if we need to recover and reclaim the love that has been abandoned. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, blessed be your name. Blessed be who you are to us and what you mean to us. Thank you, Lord, that you commend the strengths in us and criticize and condemn the weaknesses in us, because you want us to be a better people. You want us to be a better church. Continue, O Lord, to instruct us and to lead us and point us to the way that is right, that we may be the church that is striving towards what is right, that we may glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.